Take your Bible and turn to the book of James in the New Testament, and we'll find chapter 4, verse 7, where we will begin reading in just a moment. How many of you made a New Year's resolution or two? Raise your hand. Okay. How many of you have kept your resolution so far? I didn't make one this year. I made one a few years ago, like 2014 or so. I made this resolution that I would exercise and eat right and maintain, get my weight to where it ought to be, somewhere in the, I won't say, range. I was thinking 170 would be great. About a month in, by the way, do you know how crowded it is at the gym after January 1? There's nobody there December, nobody. January 1, you can't hardly find a front parking place in the gym. And who wants to walk all the way to the gym when you know what you're going to do when you get there? So the first month, I don't even try. There's no point in even trying, you know. I just think healthy thoughts. Okay, so we roll around to December that year. And I decided, you know, that didn't work out so good for me. It was probably unrealistic. So I set a new resolution to maintain my weight around 180, to try to get by the gym at least three times a week or so, and hold my weight in the 180 range. I won't tell you how that went. Let me just tell you what the 2016 resolution was. Cancel my gym membership. What a waste of money that is. And just pray that God's grace is sufficient. I prayed this on New Year's morning. Dear Lord, so far this year, I've done well. I haven't gossiped. I haven't lost my temper. I haven't been greedy, grumpy, nasty, selfish, or overindulgent. I'm very thankful for all of that. But in a few minutes, Lord, I'm going to get out of bed. From then on, I'm probably going to need a lot more help. Amen. That's kind of how we treat resolutions. You know, the word resolution is far more resolute than the way we treat resolutions. We treat resolutions as if they are good ideas or suggestions. But the definition of resolution, as we use it, implies that there is a determined will. What we're going to read in a moment out of James chapter 4 is even stronger than the word resolution. It is a commandment. In fact, in four verses, there are 10 verbs that are in what is known as the imperative mood in the Greek language. Now, the imperative mood implies a very forceful, command-like attitude. Not every imperative is a straightforward command. But in 9 out of 10 of these imperatives, that is exactly what they are. They are direct commands given to us. Now, if your Bible is open to James chapter 4 and verse 7, I want to invite you to stand with me as we read together. James writes, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Verse 7 is a continuation. You'll notice the word therefore. Submit yourselves therefore. And what the therefore is therefore is based upon what he says in verse 6. What he says in verse 6 is a quotation from Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34 had apparently become somewhat of a Christian term. It was used frequently. We know that because of its frequent usage in the New Testament. But not only was it used in the New Testament, it had become somewhat of a foundation of a statement of faith or a statement of belief. I want to call your attention to a very similar passage to the one we just read. All you have to do is turn to the right a couple of pages, and you'll find the fifth chapter of 1 Peter. So turn there in 1 Peter chapter 5, and I want to read what Peter writes and see if it doesn't sound very familiar. Peter says in verse 5, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now, the reason I point that out is because by this time, when James writes what he writes, he's writing to an audience that is very familiar with the verse out of Proverbs and equally familiar, most likely, with the exhortations that go along with that. In other words, in order for us to humble ourselves before God, there has to be within us a disposition or an attitude of humility. And that attitude of humility, that disposition of humility, is one that God grants to us by the favor of his own grace. Now, there is a division in Christianity about the grace of God and the free will of man. And you know, I kind of walk a fine line between the two. I believe that human beings are freely and personally responsible for their own sin, but I also believe that God is sovereign and in control of this world. For that reason, on January the 1st, when I had to have a second surgery on this arm, because I had fallen and stumbled and tried to catch myself and tore the surgery that had been done before, on January 1st, I just said, "Okay, thank you, God, that's over with." Because the track record is, there are a lot of things we don't have control over. And those things are fully and completely in God's hands. However, God does give us control over some things. For instance, throughout these four verses that we just read in James chapter 4, we hear commandment after commandment after commandment. And all of these commandments have to do with being humble before God and therefore being acceptable to God. If we were not capable of putting ourselves in a position of being humbled before God, it would be foolish for God to command us to do these things. But God desires a relationship with us that is met by our volition, our will. Because you see, we often forget that in the beginning, God made us in his image. Whatever else that may mean, there is a community that we have with God. And that community is one of self-determination. We share that with God. We are free to make decisions. And those decisions, they have consequences. In the same way, God freely had the decision, made the choice to create this universe, and further within this universe, to furnish it with people, you and me, and our ancestors. and those who will follow us. We are the self-determined products of God's choice. God has implied that favor on us, that we can make certain decisions in our lives. We don't have any decision about when we're born or where we're born or to whom we're born. That decision is made by others, and it impacts us. But we have decisions once upon this earth. And those decisions don't disappear just because at some point in our life we decide to make Christ the Lord of our life. We still have decisions to make. And it's the extent to which we make those decisions to submit to God and to be humbled before God that God will then prosper us and raise us up and exalt us with His favor. Now I want to show you these things just very quickly. And you might want to list them as resolves or resolutions in your life, but understand, they're not just good ideas. These are straightforward commandments given through James to you and me as his fellow disciples following the Lord Jesus Christ. The first you find in verse 7, and it is a resolve or a resolution that James gives us to relinquish certain things in our lives. When he says in the first part of verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Hupotasso is a familiar term. We know it because we're so familiar with it in the contemporary arguments regarding egalitarianism or complementarianism within the family or within our race between genders. Is there a difference? Is there a similarity? To what extent do those exist? Well, the word is used in Ephesians chapter 5. Submit yourselves one to another. And then later, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. And all of that is pinned on this word, hupotasso. And what it means is to subordinate oneself. It is a willful choice to place ourselves under the direction and the authority of someone else. And what he says here to do is to submit ourselves to the Lord. Now, it's one thing to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in order to get to heaven. The trouble is, Jesus never called disciples to do that. Jesus never called followers of his, hey, if you want to get to heaven, follow me. He simply called followers to follow him. He simply invited them to follow him. And tragically, we have sometimes skipped that aspect of the gospel. Following Jesus, ladies and gentlemen, is the end game in discipleship. It's not just the process. It is the end game. And in order to follow Jesus, there is an implicit command that we obey him. To call Jesus Lord with our mouths, and then to choose his commandments to follow, violate, they contradict the statement of our faith that Jesus is indeed Lord. So we've got to resist and relinquish, the control over our lives, the rule over our own determination. It's a choice, folks, that we have to make every day. A choice to follow him, a choice to be obedient to him, a choice to be a real biblical disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to relinquish sin in our life, obviously, but more than that, we have to relinquish the rights that we often claim for our lives. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. What we do in here is a corporate event. And the extent to which it is genuine worship for you has to do with the extent to which your life is consecrated and submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, all this is an event. Jesus put it another way when he was calling disciples to himself. He said, in order for you to come after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Second, not only must we resolve to relinquish certain things in our life, we must resolve equally to resist certain things in our life. This is an imperative found in verse 7 when he says, resist the devil. But it's a conditional imperative. In other words, it could be translated thus. If you resist the devil, and you should, he will flee from you. That's the condition. If you resist the devil, he will flee from you. Is that because there is some austere power within us? That presence of God, the Holy Spirit within us, is such that if we even say something to the devil, he's going to run away from us? No. It's nothing like that. It's the nature of the devil himself. Ladies and gentlemen, absolute evil, if that's what the devil is, absolute evil, does not have any control over us. Any more than a parasite has control over the object to which it's attached. Evil is a parasite in this world. Evil exists around us, but it has no direct power over us except that power that we give it. Earlier in James, he writes about the power of temptation, the influence of it. And he tells us where the power of temptation lies. It's not in the power of evil itself. It's in the lust in our flesh. It's in the weakness and the vulnerability that we have with our impulses and our desires and our passions. When temptation meets the weakness of our passion, we find ourselves entangled in sin. What James writes is, when that has happened, death follows. Ladies and gentlemen, there are two things we need to do. We need to resist the devil, number one. And by resisting him, we simply just say no. It may be a poor slogan for a drug campaign. But honestly, what do we expect to happen with a campaign? We could put billboards up, signs and placards everywhere, TV commercials that say, just say no. But nothing happens until someone says no. And at every minute in every day, we're offered an opportunity to choose yes or no to the devil and the temptations he might offer us. His temptations have no power over us unless our pleasures, our impulses, our desires entertain those temptations. You remember back in the Garden of Eden, that encounter between the serpent and Eve? There was that tree in the middle of the garden from which God had said to the creatures, "Don't eat of that tree." One day, Eve was near enough that tree that she could see that it was a tree with fruit that looked good to eat. And she desired to eat it. In fact, she conjured in her mind that that fruit was so delicious looking that it would make her smarter, more intelligent. I've looked at a lot of pies and cakes that way. Haven't you? Recently? But what was different about that fruit? Well, it was forbidden. And it had none of those qualities. Those qualities were given to that fruit by her acuity, by her intelligence, by her thoughtfulness. She thought those things about that fruit, and before you knew it, she was helping herself to that fruit. You see, evil has no influence over us other than what we allow it or give it through our own passions. So the truth is, in order to be submitted and humble before God, there has to be an active, willful, daily, constant choice to resist the devil and the temptations that he sets before us. Third, and I don't guess I'm going to get through with this today, but I'm going to close with this. In verse 8, he says, to draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. In that one verse, there are three imperatives. Draw, cleanse, and purify. Each one of these is a direct, straightforward command. Draw near to God. This word for drawing near to God is very simply a geographic term. Get close to a particular spot. Find a particular spot and get close to it. Get near it. Now, in this case, the particular spot is God. And God is what? Holy. So to get close to Him, you must incline yourself to be close to Him. And to do that are the next two commands. Cleanse and purify. He says, cleanse your hands. Obviously, this is an address. This is talking about some external attribute, some deed or deeds that we may do. Let your deeds be cleaned up. Don't think that you're going to draw near to God with contaminated hands, with hands that are busy at that moment doing evil. Don't think you're going to do, you're not going to draw near to God that way. Just the opposite has to take place. Cleanse your hands. Change your behavior. Second, purify your heart. Now that speaks to a more internal righteousness. It has to do with what we think. By the way, folks, that prayer that I prayed on New Year's morning, it wasn't even true. I'm sure before I had ever gotten out of bed or even began process that prayer, I had already, without saying a word, without touching anything, without striking anyone, I'm sure that I had already sinned. Because most of the sin that we commit flows out of the heart. The things we do with our eyes flow out of what we ponder and what we think. That's what we want to see. That's what we observe. Before we know it, we are staring and coveting and desiring. And so the truth of the matter is, clean hands and an impure heart are things that just don't happen. They just don't happen. Yes, clean hands but a dirty heart, it doesn't happen. Because the heart affects what we do with our body. It affects the external. Discipleship, following Jesus, begins within and it moves out. That's why Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove or demonstrate what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Those commandments that are given to us, we've often suggested, oh, those things we can't do. We can't be holy. We can't be pure. We can't We can't be righteous. But the fact is, if we are commanded to be those things, then God expects us to be those things, and God has somehow endowed us with the capability of doing those things. Let me put it another way, maybe a way that you could write down in the flyleaf of your Bible. God never invites you somewhere He can't take you. God never wants you to go somewhere you can't go. And He always leaves the responsible decision on your part. We never surrender the freedom of choice at any moment, every step along the way. We can decide again. When I do weddings, the vows take place in wedding ceremonies, and often the vows are vows like, I promise, or I swear. And these promises are about the future. But in counseling, I remind couples that words are easy to say. Keeping promises is very difficult. And it requires attention day by day by day. If on the day you began to follow Jesus, you said, Jesus, you are my Lord. By the way, you didn't begin to follow Him unless you said that. Unless you meant you're the boss. Because those are His terms and conditions. That didn't solve the question for the next day. Or even later that day. If He's the boss, then we submit to Him on every decision, at every temptation, at every juncture. He's in charge. I wonder, does your life look like He's in charge? That's a great question to ask as we venture into a new year. But not because resolutions make the difference. Resolutions don't. Action makes the difference. I've told this a million times. I'm going to tell it again. Three frogs were sitting on a log. One of them decided to jump off. How many were left? Three. Because deciding didn't make any difference. The only difference made is jumping off the log. You may decide today to follow Jesus, but it's not going to make any difference until you begin to follow Jesus. Let's pray.